We come this morning to the last introduction to the final fortnight of our E100 series. We've been reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I wonder if anyone is up to date with their readings. I'm looking for a hand in the air. I know that my home group are trying very much to stay up with them and to encourage each other to keep going in that. It was a bit of a long shot to see if anyone is right on target. But if you feel that you're quite close to the target, come to me after the service. I've got some lovely Swiss chocolate, which I'm going to give to somebody who's persevered through the readings towards the end. Anyway, well done if you've been reading. Well done if you've been persevering, even if you've been dipping in and dipping out. Hopefully you've been getting something from it. We're just a touch ahead of the readings at the moment. But if you're going to try to get up to date this week, you realise that there are 2 weeks left of the readings. And by the end of next week, we'll have read or considered 100 passages from the Bible which communicate God's story with humanity from beginning to end. It's still not too late to start. On the back of the handout, I've put the remaining readings. It's a bit small there. You can get a larger version of this at our website. All of the readings for the whole of the series are up on the website. And these are the last couple of weeks. Matthew was guiding us through some of the things in the first half there as he looked at 1 Peter. And then this morning we're looking particularly at Revelation. So if you want to dip in just for the end, please feel free to do so. I'm sure it'll be worthwhile to do that. And what we're looking at today really is a continuation of what Matthew started to look at last week. That in one sense we are strangers in this world. This world is not our home. We're living for something else. And the whole sweep of our overview has sought to show us that God is in control. But I wonder if that's how you see the world today, when you see the mess around us. Obviously the banks and the big businesses, the governments that are corrupt, and all the selfish, sinful human beings and all that we've made of this world. Injustice and poverty and sickness and loss. How able are you to affirm that God is still firmly in control? Or does it make you wonder whether he really is? Well, for the first readers of the book of Revelation, those kinds of thoughts must have been an issue too. Jesus had come. Jesus had died. He'd risen from the dead. He'd ascended back into heaven. They'd put their faith in him as their king, as their redeemer, as their saviour and Lord. But very little had changed. There was no peace on earth. And being a Christian was tough. On top of all the usual troubles of life, they were treated harshly for being Christians, and persecution was increasing. Where was this great and glorious return of Jesus that they had been taught about by the apostles? When would this present darkness finally be pierced by God's glorious light? When would the yoke of oppression and fear finally be shattered by their returning king? Well, those were the kinds of questions that the early church were struggling with. Today's questions might be subtly different. Maybe we don't have quite that expectation of Jesus' imminent return as they did. But do we see our world any better now than it was then? Maybe we have similar questions. Despite all our progress, we've managed to splice the gene, we've walked on the moon, we've produced extraordinary wealth, but we still have the same old problems. And all across the world today, there is more persecution of Christians even now than there was at any time in history gone. And in our own culture, we wonder how we can continue to live for God's values, such as marriage, as they seem to be eroded around us, and the Christian voice is in a minority. How do we make sense of a world like this? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus' ascension into heaven. How do we keep hoping and trusting and believing in his ultimate return and in his victory? Well, it's here that the book of Revelation helps us. However, I don't know, talk to a couple of people about their views on Revelation. And, well, we all know it's a book that causes all kinds of confusion for all who read it. What are all these dragons and beasts about and all these battles that you read about? And then the 1,000 years, what is that? And people debate about this millennium. Has it happened? Is it to come? And will we see it? And when will Jesus come back? And all kinds of things seem to be stirred up by the themes in the book of Revelation. I wonder how you've got on with it, reading it in the past. Have you been as baffled as I have? Well, it's not time. We don't have time now to go into all of those little details. But I hope that in these next few minutes, I can show that, in fact, the purpose of this book was to strengthen and encourage weary Christians to keep going, to keep trusting, and keep believing, because this is God's world, and he's in charge. And yes, there's a battle, but he has the final victory. And with Jesus, so do we. I think the two big themes that stand out for me are stand firm and look forward. Stand firm and look forward. And I'll keep trying to come back to those themes as we go through. You may have noticed that there's an outline that you got this morning on this piece of paper here. And we've got an outline there at the bottom of the book of Revelation. It might be useful just to have a quick glance at that. Wave an arm if you didn't receive one, and I'm sure someone will come and bring you one. We seem to mostly have that. Great. And I'm going to have a look at a bit more of that in a minute. But you see there, it starts with John's introduction. So let's have a look at John's introduction, chapter 1. What is this revelation? Let me read a couple of verses from the prologue. Page 1, 2, 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've got a study Bible, and my study Bible has a footnote next to that word revelation, that the Greek word is apocalypse. That's a dramatic word, isn't it? Apocalypse. In our culture, it generally means something that's going to end the world or significantly change history. So you have the apocalyptic movies, don't you? Normally a disaster movie that changes or brings to an end the world that we know. Moments in history can be described as apocalyptic. 9/11, for example, changing the face of the Western world. Well, so this book of Revelation is, in this sense, an apocalypse. It's about the end of time. It's going to be big. But it's also a literature genre. We have other examples of this type of writing in the Bible. Passages like in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. They're a form of prophecy. And they're different from the rest of the Old Testament prophecy, where we normally hear the Lord says and the prophet passes on the words of God to the people of God. Instead, this type of prophecy comes as a vision. And that's what John is receiving here, a vision of what God is doing, a vision of what is happening in the unseen spiritual world. It's an uncovering or an unveiling of things that we can't usually see. In chapter 4, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And at once I was in the Spirit. John sees a visual representation of heaven, of a throne of angels, of God himself ruling. A glimpse into the spiritual realm that as we look around us, we can't see. But John is made aware is absolutely real. And so back in our introduction in verse 1, we're told that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of spiritual truths about Jesus. A great partner book to the book of Revelation are the Gospels themselves. For both have the same aim, to show us Jesus. One shows us the physical Jesus, what he said and what he did. You see that in the Gospels. And this shows what we could not see, what happens in the spiritual realm. So why do we have this vision, this apocalypse, speaking of Jesus? Why do we need revelation? Well, it says in verse 1 that we have it because it's to show God's servants what must soon take place. And in verse 3, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It's written to give us a glimpse into the spiritual battles and the spiritual truths behind the reality of this world. It's like opening a curtain and revealing a glimpse into things unseen. We don't tend to think in the Western world that there's very much connection between what's physical and what's spiritual. That what is spiritual directly affects real life, our lives. We often think that God is, that we are here on earth and God is up in heaven and never the twain shall meet. But John isn't taken to a parallel world to see these visions. Rather, his spiritual eyes are opened to see what we can't normally perceive. And he writes it down as a letter for us to help us to see things spiritually too. It's going to be useful, this book, somehow, if we can unlock it, if we can understand what it is saying. And to understand the things that are to come. But at its heart, it's a pastoral letter. It's not just information for information's sake. It says, blessed is the one who reads these words and hears it and takes it to heart. It's for our good in our lives now to understand the themes in Revelation. Let's look at the introduction, outline very briefly. After the introduction in which John says, look, Jesus is coming, there are many messages to seven churches urging them to stand firm. Each of the churches that received this letter, the first recipients, they had their own pressures, but they all have the same hope. Those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus will overcome. That's the message to each of them. Because, you see, God is on the throne. Chapters 4 and 5, there's that vision of heaven. Whatever judgment may be on its way, and you've got the seven seals and the seven trumpets, whatever battles are occurring, and you've got that in chapters 12 to 15, God will triumph, verses 17 to 20. He will be the victor. Jesus has the victory, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, chapters 21 and 22. God will dwell with his people. So stand firm. So that's an overview of the book. There's a battle going on, and Christ is victorious. And it's important for us to live in the light of the victory of this spiritual war. We can't see it, but what difference would it make to us in our ongoing battles in our lives if we were aware that the ultimate victory is won? That's the point of the book of Revelation. Living in the light of the victory, knowing that Christ is victor, receiving his strength to face our personal battles. It doesn't mean we can be apathetic. We can't be thinking, well, the victory's won, I'm just going to sit back and enjoy life. Enjoy my church, enjoy Sunday worship, good friends. We'll have a party here, then there's a party coming in heaven. But actually it calls us to be fighters in these days. Out there with the word of God, out there giving testimony about Jesus, to his goodness, receiving his spiritual truth and bringing it into reality in this world. We're not to be apathetic. But to stand firm in the Bible never means stand still. It always means be assured and be at work. One of the churches that this that receives the, this book, this letter, Revelation, is told, don't be lukewarm. It's so easy for us to be lukewarm in our faith. We're complacent. We hardly stand out from our society. You could hardly tell that we're living for something bigger, a bigger reality. That we have a victorious Lord who's calling us into battle. We're encouraged to not be lukewarm, but to be wholehearted for God. Well, how do we stand firm in this way? By looking forward. And we have a hope of a new life in the future, which we're called to share. So let's take a look at the end of the letter, chapter 22, at the perfect reign of Jesus, what it's going to look like when victory is established. I'll read a few verses from chapter 22, which build on the picture that Wendy read for us in chapter 21. We have here John describing our new home. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Well, these last two chapters of Revelation are two of the most glorious chapters of the Bible. If you've managed to read through Revelation and plough through the spiritual battle in chapters 17 to 20, and the victory of the Lamb who was slain, you now get a glimpse of what's like on the other side, the peace that is achieved by Jesus, the new order which is going to be brought into reign when he comes again. And it's a place, isn't it, as we read it, of peace and of joy, of fulfillment, where fear and suffering and war and strife and tears and death and sin are no more. A place of everlasting perfection where our questions about God are finally answered, where we shall see him as he is. Genesis 1 and 2 gave us God's perfect creation with God and humans in perfect relationship with one another. But ever since Genesis 3, it's been anything but perfect. But finally, we see at the end of the story, and we see how the problem of sin is dealt with forever. This is Eden restored. This is the place that you and I were made for. You've ever longed for something spiritually? You've ever longed in your heart for something better than this? We don't always get to put a name to it about what it is that we're longing for, but we know that we're made for something more than just the mundane life that we sometimes feel we have. Well, there's a spiritual longing in our hearts to receive God's world, his perfect, restored world, where we are with him in friendship, in his place, in his perfection. No more death, no more suffering, no more sickness. This is what we were made for. The angel said in the section that Wendy read, 21 verses 3 and 4. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this, of course, was the refrain of the Old Testament, that we would be his people and he would be our God. He will wipe away every tear. We can be confident that this story will be completed. I wonder if you can imagine just how this would have encouraged those weary, outnumbered and persecuted Christians who first heard this. Can you see how this should encourage us as well? This is what we're waiting for. This is the prize, the light at the end of the tunnel. In some way, it ought to help us make light of this life's inconveniences, because for all eternity, this new creation will be our home. And so we look forward. We look forward. But how do we apply this vision of the future and the reality of Jesus' victory to our lives? Whatever we're faced by, whatever our struggles, there will come a day when Jesus will come back and all those struggles will be over. And those who love Jesus will be taken with him to be in his kingdom forever. This is how the story ends. Let me ask you two questions as we try to think about what it means for us. Here's the first question as we look forward. Are you ready for that day? Are you standing firm? It's quite easy for us to get ready for things that we know are coming. In theory, it should be easy for us to get ready for winter. I mean, all we need to do is buy winter tyres, for example. No one does it, do they? But it's very easy to get ready for winter in so many ways. It's easy to get prepared for exams or for retirement, you'd think. But are you prepared for eternity? We don't know when Jesus will return. Some people try to use Revelation to piece it together, but that's futile. If you read Revelation with the Gospels, it says that the return of our King will come suddenly. Without prediction, we won't know when. But he's made it possible for all who turn to him in repentance and in faith to face that future day with confidence. We stand firm in him through his death. We are raised in him, Paul says in Colossians. How's your confidence in these things? How can our gatherings together help us to turn to Jesus and keep turning to him for this confidence? That's the first question. Are you ready? Are we ready? Are we trusting in Jesus? And here's the second question. Are we looking forward to that day? Life is busy. Families are demanding. Jobs can be full on. How much time do we take to consider our eternal future? I suspect if we never stop to think about what comes next, then there's a fair chance that our lives will not really be as Jesus-centered as they should be. If it's your dream to own a yacht, to sail the world, I guess you'll be working quite hard in life to save the pennies, to be able to do that, so that maybe, eventually, you'll be able to achieve your dreams. Our lives are so often shaped by our dreams, by our hopes, by our thinking. But are they ever shaped by the realities of the spiritual realm, of the realities of eternity, of the realities that Jesus is King, sitting on a throne, fighting a battle that he has won, which he's going to give to us? If our lives are so earthbound we never stop to think about the new creation, then will we be very close to living the kind of cross-carrying lifestyle, self-denying, sacrificial, that we are called to? Without eternity, such a life doesn't make sense. To give up now in the knowledge that there's so much to receive in the future. But with eternity in view, with our Saviour and King in view, it makes sense to live for him in this world. Well, the book of Revelation ends with an invitation. It's an invitation to all. I wonder if you can see that in chapter 22. Stand firm, look forward, And it's all brought together, I think, in this invitation in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's an invitation to come. If you need life, come. The Spirit is speaking to you and saying, come. The water of life is there. The tree of life is there. And the Spirit says, come. It's not just an invitation for us. It's an invitation for all. It's not just an invitation to come to Jesus for salvation, but it's also an invitation to give out that good news. Look at it again. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the church. That's you and me. We are to say, come. It's saying, let him who hears say, come. For all of us who've heard, for all of us who know this life in Jesus, we're called to give that invitation to the world. Just like I said at the start, it's not that we can be apathetic knowing that things are going to be all right in the end. But in the light of what we see in Revelation, in the light of all the horrible accounts of judgment that is to come, that's real, but we have a conqueror, there's this invitation. This invitation to all people that they might receive life. Part of our role is to be spreading that invitation, to be those who give it out to others. Let me conclude with some words in chapter 21 and 6 and 7. This invitation that is at the end of the book of Revelation, that it's at the end of the Bible, is so important because of all that we read about what will take place when Jesus returns. Chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus said to me, John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In the light of all the verses that debate the obscure parts of Revelation, it doesn't really matter. Who is the beast? What's the significance of 666? When will Christ return? How will that relate to the millennium? I don't think any of this matters. What matters is when Jesus says, it is done, that it is done. We can be sure of our experience in the present and in the future when we define our lives in light of who Jesus is. For many, the return of Jesus will be a day of terrible judgment. But for many, the day of the return of Jesus will be great salvation. He has done all that is necessary, and he will come back. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me say a prayer. Lord, we just want to take a moment to reflect on this. To think about all that you have done when you came to earth. You came as a human being to live our life, to die the death that we deserved. You returned and you reign in heaven. And you've won a victory over evil and over Satan and over sin and over death. And you'll be bringing the rewards of that victory to all who trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you offer us the water of life. To all who are thirsty, you give water. And Lord, to all who are thirsty today, I pray that you would give them water of life. Lord, I pray that those who are thirsty, you would call them to come and that you would give them water, water that never runs dry, but water that flows from your throne in heaven into our lives to refresh, to give life, to give hope, to keep us standing firm, to keep us looking forward, to keep us living for Jesus. Come, Lord, refresh us. Come, give us life. Come and restore your world, we pray. Amen.